Peter, but it is a great privilege and a blessing to be able to sing with you, to celebrate God and His great triune wonder. If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 18, which will serve as our text tonight as we look into and continue to study the life of Abraham. Genesis 18. Now, it has been quite a few weeks, I think, since we've looked at Genesis together. So let me remind you the basic theme of Abraham's life, and that is that he is the father of nations. And he's been told repeatedly now by God in many different ways that he would one day not only have a son, but have so many descendants that he would not even be able to count them. And tonight we are going to see one last time when the Lord himself appears to Abraham and says, not only will you have descendants, not only will they be many, not only will they be born of Sarah, your wife, one more year. If you guys are anything like me, we can put up with almost anything if we know it's temporary, right? If some news would break right now that said 3 months from now, COVID will be a complete memory. It'll be in our rearview mirror. Couldn't we live the next couple of months in reasonable happiness? Like, sure, okay, we can put up with almost anything for 3 months. Jen has put up with me for 23 years because she knows eventually we'll be with Jesus and it'll all be over. I don't know. I'm guessing. But when I exercise, the greatest motivation to exercise is that it's over soon, right? That's why the timer working down keeps you going. Well, now we will see that Abraham not only once again interacts with God as a friend, which is phenomenal, but he's given not only an excellent promise, not only physical signs that that promise will be kept, he's given a time limit. It's amazing. It's awesome. In your notes, you'll see that Hebrews 13:2 says this, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." We're going to see tonight that three men appear to Abraham in his tent, or right outside his tent, two of which were angels, and one of which was Yahweh, the Lord God in physical form. That's pretty amazing. And in Matthew 19:26, in your notes, we find this, "And looking at them, Jesus said to them, 'With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.'" And we are going to see God promise something that was physically impossible. And we're going to talk about why God may have waited this long. And what does the word impossible really mean to a Bible believer? Those will be our main themes as we go through this great chapter of Scripture. Now, before we get to that, have you ever heard this expression, "I'll believe it when I see it"? Don't we hear that all the time? It's amazing to me how many Christians are sometimes a little skittish about certain things in the Bible. I remember when I was in middle school and I was in high school, and it was the year before I started reading the Bible that I was in a class, and a visiting monk or something came in. I don't know what he was, but he came in and he said, "You know, some people believe that Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days." And I remember thinking, even as an unbeliever, well, yeah, don't Christians believe that? I mean, it is what the Bible says. But the way he said it was so condescending that he gave the idea that we should reject that. So friends, let's just get this out on the table. You believe in impossible things. Amen? Absolutely. You believe the sovereign God of the universe created the world in 6 days with a rest. He took the seventh day off from his creative work. You believe that. And people say, "Are you kidding? That's crazy. That's impossible." And we respond, Aha! God does the impossible. Beloved, you believe that a woman who had not yet been married and had never been with a man gave birth to the Messiah. We believe that God does the physically impossible. So this should be no different for us. But if we're honest, sometimes we waver a little bit. And we're going to see tonight that Sarah overhears that she will have a son and responds in a very particular way. Let's get to the text. In Genesis 18, starting in verse 1, we find this. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre. Let's stop right there. We need to know who it was that showed up at his door or at his opening of the tent. Don't miss this. In your Bibles, if you have the New American Standard Bible, you'll notice that the word Lord is in all capital letters. When that happens, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh that's being used. So the one who comes to visit Abraham is Yahweh, the covenant name of the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the Creator God, the wonderful name of God. And not only that, not only did Yahweh appear to him, but he brought two other men with him, and they were angels. Now, how do we know this? Well, because chapter 19, verse 1 says that after the Lord goes away, there are two men left, and in chapter 19, verse 1, it says this, now the two angels came to Sodom. So what is this? Abraham looks out his door and sees three men, one of which is the God of the universe in physical human form. Now, does he know this? We don't know. We're not told if he gets this at first. So we don't want to put words in Abraham's mouth. But the other two were angels. How would you respond if something like this happened to you? Well, notice how he responds. He says this. In verse 2, the Bible says this, that he was sitting there at the tent door in the heat of the day. In verse 2, when he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he said, excuse me, fellas, who are you? No. He springs to action in practicing hospitality. Now, in this culture, hospitality was very important, and it's still similarly important with some of the people who live in this area of the world, where if you saw an opportunity to bless someone, to host someone, you saw that not as a burden, but as a blessing. And so he sees them, and he I love this, right? And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth. And he said in verse 3, my Lord. Now stop there. You'll notice, if you have the New American Standard Bible, I don't know how other translations do this, but the word Lord is not all capitals there. That's the word Adonai, which means master. It's a sign of respect. So Abraham treats this stranger with such amazing deference and hospitality, even calling him Lord. Notice how he continues. This is great. Verse 3, he says, my Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And then after that, you can go on, since you have visited your servant. Now, notice what he promises, okay? He promises water to wash their feet, shade to take a nap, and a piece of bread. Now, let's take a second. To do that for strangers who need it is amazing. I mean, let me ask you, have you ever been in your house and you see somebody walking by and you ran out and said, hey, can I give you some water? Can I wash your feet? You want to take a nap under the tree? No, we don't do that. Abraham does that, and he offers them water to wash their feet, which is necessary in this kind of part of the world, shade to rest, and a piece of bread. That's what he promised. But what did he provide? Notice with me, friends, this. In verse 5, before we get to verse 6, they agreed and they said, "Do as you said," but here's what happens in verse 6. Are you ready? "So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, 'Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour.'" Now let's stop there for a second, okay? Because that sounds like they each got a pancake, right? But they didn't. Each measure in Hebrew is a seah. And a seah is equal to 11 quarts. That's a lot of bread. So if you think flour's 11 quarts of flour for each person, that is a lot of bread. How many of you can eat that much bread? I mean, we couldn't even eat that much bread at Olive Garden with the all-you-can-eat breadsticks. That's like 750 breadsticks or more. He says, make 3 measures of fine flour into bread. Now, that is a feast. But that's not all he does. Notice this. Verse 7, "Abraham also ran to the herd, and he took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it." Not only does he get bread, he gets veal. This is going to be awesome. They weren't expecting that. They were expecting a little bit of water for their feet, a little bit of shade for a nap, and a little bit of bread to sustain them. What they are getting is a feast. And not only bread, but meat. But not only meat. Look at verse 8. "He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them." They also got milk and either cottage cheese, yogurt, or butter. Commentators they argue about this kind of stuff. It doesn't matter. Whatever tastes better to you, just assume that's what it was. All right? They had bread and butter or cottage cheese or yogurt. Veal. And, you know, I haven't had veal very often, but I heard that they really do a lot of things to these little animals to make sure the meat is tender. I don't know if they did that, but it was probably very delicious. And more bread than they can possibly eat. Now, if Abraham sat down with them and said, "Brothers, let's eat," that would be amazing, right? He doesn't. He's not only their host, he's their waiter. Notice what we find in the text in verse 8. "And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate." These three men, these three visitors, were getting treated with the 5-star treatment. And that leads us then to the next point in verse 9. Our key phrase for this passage is this: is anything too difficult for the Lord? Notice what we find here, friends, in verse 9. "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?'" Now this is interesting, right? Because they had not yet met Sarah. So to ask for her by name is a pretty tremendous thing. At least according to my research, men were very hesitant to use the first names of other people's wives because they didn't want to seem too familiar. But these men, two angels in the Lord, says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now, why is he saying this? He's saying this to say this: "Abraham, I know you. I know who you're married to, and I know her name. Where is she?" In verse 10, or at the end of verse 9, he said, "There, in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." Let's stop there for a second. Put your heart and your mind into Sarah's heart and mind. She's been hearing for decades now that she will have a son. She has been hearing for years that Abraham will be blessed by God. And how many naturally born children did Sarah have? Tell me. Zero. And not only that, she was past the time. And she hears him saying, next year, and this man who had not yet seen her has no idea really how old she could be, at least in her mind, he says, your wife will be holding a child next year. And what does she do? She laughs. Look with me at verse 11. It says, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Have you ever read the book or watched one of the movies of A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens? There's a great quote in that. It's one of my favorite books. I read it every year in December, most every year. But he opens the book about halfway through the first paragraph by saying, this must be distinctly remembered, or nothing wonderful can come from the story we're about to relate. If you don't understand that it was impossible for Sarah to get pregnant, you're not going to get this account. God didn't wait till it was unlikely. It's been unlikely for years. God waited until it was impossible. So how did she respond? Well, verse 12 tells us Sarah laughed to herself. Now, can we give her some grace? If you've been hearing your whole adult life that God was going to give you a child, and I don't know, let's give her the benefit of the doubt that she hung on as much as she thought possible. And then you go through changes and you mourn in your heart what will never be. And then you put on a feast for a stranger. And they say, you'll have a baby next year. She laughed. Why? I don't know. Let me suggest to you a couple of possibilities. One, maybe it was the uncomfortable laugh of someone who knows that her guests don't know what they're talking about. Or maybe it's the uncomfortable laugh of, I've heard this over and over again. Here we go. We don't even know if she laughed out loud. In Hebrew, it says she laughed within herself. Literally, within her heart, her bosom. So we don't know if they heard her laugh or if they just knew that she laughed because it's God and two angels. But let's give her some grace. This was impossible. Like if somebody came up to me and said, Dom, you're not done growing. A year from now, you'll be 6'4", six-pack abs, full head of hair. My response would be, I believe, help my unbelief. No. My response would be like, you're crazy. And that's how she responded. Now notice then that the Lord rebukes her gently. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Why did she laugh? It's a rhetorical question. He answers in verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? So when people say to you, do you believe that a man was in the belly of a fish for 3 days and survived? Your answer is anything too difficult for God? When they say, do you believe that a woman who has never been with a man magically, supernaturally became impregnated with the Son of God? Do you believe that? Here's your answer. Is anything too difficult for God? When they say to you, do you really believe that a real human being died a real human death, was really buried, really raised, really ascended into heaven? Your answer is anything impossible for God? The Lord asked her why she laughed. The Lord corrected her when she tried to deny it. Then the Lord reaffirmed the truthfulness of his promise. Beloved, look with me. Verse 14, is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. At this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Now, Sarah did what any of us would do. She denied that she laughed. And again, we could be upset with her. We could judge her character. But let's be honest, most of us would have done the same thing. In fact, we probably have done something similar today. Have you ever been speaking with your spouse or with somebody else and they said something, you kind of roll your eyes a little bit without realizing it? And they say, well, what was that? Oh, nothing. Oh, my eyes hurt. No. We always try and cover up when we do things like this. And that's what Sarah did. What's the point of this? Here's the point, my friends. God seemed to wait until it was impossible before he fulfilled his promise. Why? I know why. Because then nobody could say that Sarah gave birth naturally. Why did God, in his mysterious, supernatural way, create life in the womb of Mary before she had been with a man? I think I know why. So that we would know that something from God happened here. God is glorified when he's the only one who can act. And he does. And then there's no debate. Like when he saves a soul. Some of us, at one time, were probably talked about by Christians and said, that person will never be a Christian. It's impossible. I remember when I was first saved, my first mentors told me that one time I wandered into, they used to have a youth kind of Bible study in their home, and somebody invited me before I was a Christian, and they thought I brought the devil with me. They were like, that was the worst Bible study we ever had, and we thought it was your fault. And maybe it was, I don't know. A couple years later, they mentor me in the faith. They said, Dom, we thought it was impossible for you to become a Christian. It was. Right? Right? That's what God does. Awesome. And now the second part of our chapter is an account that's very well known. And very awesome, and we won't belabor the point as our time begins to dwindle. Let's look in verse 16. Then the men rose up from there, looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. They walked toward, in the direction of Sodom, to where they can see it in the distance. And God turns to his two angels and says, should I keep to myself what I'm about to do? Or should I share it with Abraham? Now here is where we say, share it with him. Share it with him. Tell him. Because if he tells him, then he tells us. We want to know what's going on. Now we know what's going on in chapter 19. We're familiar with that. But he says, should I share this with Abraham? Well, look at this. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I've chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And then he turns to Abraham. And he says, there is a loud outcry from Sodom. And I'm going to go there and investigate. Now let's ask this question. Who is crying out in Sodom? That fills God's ears to this point. Could it be the good people in Sodom and Gomorrah? Answer, no. You know why? Because there are none. We're going to get there in this passage. There are no good people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Could it be Lot, who's there trying to convince them of the truth despite their wicked ways? Maybe. But I figure God would say that. I think the most likely interpretation here is this. It was the cries of the tourists in Sodom and Gomorrah. Because what we're going to find next week is how Sodom and Gomorrah treated people who were moving through their towns. And it is the direct opposite of how Abraham treated the Lord. I don't want to get too graphic here, but the way they treated visitors was abominable. And as their blood cried from the earth, or as they cried out in pain or in suffering, God punished this town. God said, I'm going to go and check it out. He tells Abraham that he is about to pour out unprecedented, except for perhaps the flood, obviously, unprecedented punishment by hailing fire and brimstone on them. Look what we find. In verse 20, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. What is the Lord saying here? He's saying this, I'm going to investigate it and then make my decision. Their sin is grave, and we'll talk about this next week. But that raises a question in Abraham's mind. In verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. We know that the men are the two angels in 19 verse 1. While Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And again, all capitals. Abraham came near and said, God, I'm paraphrasing now, God, what about the good people there? I know Sodom and Gomorrah, they're wicked cities, but what about the righteous there? Are you the kind of God who will wipe them out because they live in a wicked area? Wow. Would you have the guts to ask this question of God? That's what's amazing about Abraham. That's how we see his faith. God, are you going to wipe everybody out? What about the good people? And notice then how it progresses. Verse 24. Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked would be treated alike. Far be it from you. And here's the point. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? He will. If there were 50 people who were righteous in Sodom, he would have spared Sodom. And then Abraham talks him down, and it's beautiful. And I love it, because he gets more and more concerned. Lord, I'm sorry, but I just want to ask, what about 10? He gets all the way down to 10. Why do we need to know this? Because what we need to know is that when God pours his wrath out on the earth in the final day, we will not be among them. He will not punish one righteous. We will be taken away. God does not punish the righteous. And there are no righteous until he makes them righteous. I remember years ago, a couple came to see me, and the wife said that he had her husband had been beating her. And I'm listening to the story, and At the end, I just said, "Well, ma'am, can I ask you to step out so I can talk to your husband a little bit?" Now, all truth be told, I wanted to lay hands on this guy and not pray for him. You know what I mean? But I felt he needed the gospel. So I said, I told him about Jesus, about sin, and about redemption. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "Dom, I believe just like you do." I go, "Oh?" And he says, "Yeah, I believe all good people go to heaven." And I go, "You're right. I do believe that. I believe all good people go to heaven." He goes, "What?" I go, "The difference is I don't believe in good people. I'm not one." And then he rolled his eyes and we ended the conversation, and there was no bloodshed, I promise. God will not slay the righteous. There are no righteous until he makes them righteous. And we've seen that with Abraham and how he treated his wife, and among other things. So what do we learn from this? The character of God is uncompromised in how he deals with Sodom and Gomorrah. The Lord is not simply wiping them out. He will make sure that everything is as it seems first. Then he will pour out his wrath, and then he will pull out the people who must be pulled out: Lot, his two daughters, and his wife. And in subsequent chapters, we will see all of them defiled. There were no righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. So what then are our conclusions? First of all, God is not limited by anything we may consider impossible. And secondly, that God is righteous even in the punishment of the wicked. Now next week, we'll take a closer look at what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, and we'll see the extent to which their sin had carried them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good. You are so good. How could it be that Abraham could put on such a magnificent feast for you, and it looks like small potatoes compared to what you have provided for him? How can it be that lodged within the human heart is so much sin and so much evil, so much wickedness, so much selfishness? And yet you offer us a way out, a way to escape your wrath. Lord, how can it be that so many people called by your name would still struggle to believe what your Bible says? I pray that you would do a work, a mighty work in your church, that with unashamed faces, we would be able to look into the eyes of the people around us and say without trepidation, without worry, without fear, that we have a God who has spoken in 66 books. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for our time together tonight. May our fellowship, may our thoughts, may our battle with sin, may our endeavors to encourage one another be ever and always to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.